Well, let's open in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the biblical theology that you teach us from Scripture. Help us to remember some of the things we learn. It's hard to remember everything we learn, Lord, but the majority of it we pray that we can remember and then come back and learn it again in the future. And as we read your word, as we study your word, as we hear preaching and teaching, continue to lay down those layers of a good foundation. And I pray that today and the next couple of weeks in this class that we can understand what you've done for us in salvation and how you've applied that to our lives. Help us to learn this morning about justification and adoption, Lord, and to remember some of these verses. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Okay, I have a book giveaway from Joel Morse, Big Hearted, Are You Giving Happily and Hesitantly? Forward by Dr. Michael Reeves and Daryl Hild. So I've got a whole stack of books I plan to give away over the next few months. I cleaned out some of the stuff from my home office, and it's not bad stuff. I just don't have room for it anymore, so I'll be giving it away. And this, I believe, was a giveaway at Shepherd's Conference maybe years ago. So it's really about giving and why we give and what God is doing and what Christ has done for us. So a little book, you could read it this afternoon. Here's the question to receive this book. What is it called when we are put into Christ? What's another phrase for that that we covered almost a month ago in this class? When we're put into Christ, that means union with Christ. Who said that first? Daniel? Daniel, were you first? All right. Daniel, take this, learn from it. Union with Christ. That's what we spent a lot of time on way back on December 15th of last year. For some of you, it's been a year since I've seen you. I haven't seen you since last year, as the joke goes, right? But it does feel like a while since we've had this class. Union with Christ, that's where we're put into Christ. We're united with him. That happens through faith. And when we believe, when we trust, when we repent, we're now put into Christ. And we receive all those blessings of being united with Christ. The first blessing that we've started already looking at is justification. We almost finished that. We just didn't get to the result of justification. So just to back up real quick here, I want to define justification. It's always good to do that. Here it is, the declaration that the person has been restored to a state of righteousness through belief and trust in the work of Christ rather than on the basis of one's own accomplishment. It's a declaration. So the Roman Catholic will say, how dare you say that you're righteous? You're not righteous, you're a sinner. And you would say, yes, I am a sinner, but God has declared me righteous in Christ because Christ is perfectly righteous and he stands in my place, or we are united with him, or you could say various things. So we are declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. And actual righteousness will not occur until you have been glorified. And so that's the definition here. We looked at all the verses, the need for it, the answer to the question of why or what God has done for us. And then the basis of it is double imputation. So we looked at really the key verses right here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So Christ took our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We got his righteousness. Why? Because we're in him. We're in Christ. And so this is a benefit of being in Christ, united with him. It's often the first one we think of because it's stressed in the New Testament, especially by the writings of Paul. And if you don't get this right with the gospel, then you don't have a gospel. If you leave out a proper teaching of justification, then you'll have at best a watered down understanding of the gospel, and at worst a false gospel where people tell you you have to work for your righteousness. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the key verse. Sometimes Protestants will even say, look, this imputation stuff, it's not in the Bible. It's made up by the reformers. It's made up by theologians. No, it's there. The word imputation is not in the verse, but the idea of being imputed to your account, or biblical language is reckoned to your account. That's all over the New Testament and even the Old. All right, so we come down to this last question of the result of justification. So the Roman Catholic or any other person who thinks you have to work for your salvation, they say that when you say justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you're doing away with good works, that you're denigrating, that you're downplaying good works. But no, good works come when you're justified, then you produce good works. Then you can do things that are pleasing to God. Before that, the Bible says you cannot please God. Romans 8, you cannot please God because you're in the flesh. Nothing you do in the flesh pleases God. Even your best attempts are like filthy rags. But now that you're justified, now that you're united with Christ, you can do good works. James 2:17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So this is the person who claims they have faith, but they don't have any good works. They just say, I'm a Christian, and their life doesn't look like they're a Christian. And he says that's actually a dead faith. Faith, if it has no works, is dead. In other words, that's James's way of saying you're not a Christian. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Not that you have to work to get justified, but you claim that you have faith. That's like saying you're already a Christian, I already have been justified, but you have no works. He's saying that's useless. That's dead. It's another way of saying dead faith. And then the controversial one, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. So the Roman Catholics and others like to say, well, see, you say justified by faith. This verse says justified by works. Well, the key is knowing how the author uses the term. Because we use the term justified like James is doing here sometimes. When you've been accused of something wrong, and then as time goes on, the facts prove that you didn't do that thing that you've been accused of. You would say, I've been justified or vindicated. I've been vindicated. So what James is doing here is simply saying that your works that you do as a Christian will vindicate you, will show, will justify in the sense of prove that you are truly in the faith. And you can't just go around saying, oh yeah, faith, I'm in the faith. Of course I believe. I've got coffee mugs that say Jesus on them. I've got shower curtains that say faith all over it. I go to church every once in a while, Christmas and you know, Easter. I've always believed in God. Of course I'm in the faith. James is saying, well, let's just take that off the table for a second and let's look at your life. Let's look at your works. That'll vindicate you. That will show, on the last day especially, whether you were saved or not. Not that you earned anything by those works, but that proved, that vindicated. Remember what Jesus says? He talks about wisdom will be vindicated. Wisdom will be vindicated by her children. The wise person is often mocked and rejected like Jesus was. But in the end, all that he did just proved, just justified what he said was true. Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Same concept as what James is saying. James just says it in a way that we struggle with. Well, we totally understand this. There's going to be people in the last day, and they're going to say, but Jesus, why are you sending us to hell? We claimed your name. We did these great works for you. We did even miraculous, what appeared to be miraculous things. He says, away from me. I never knew you. I never knew you in the sense of having a close relationship with you. I never knew you in a saving way. Of course, Jesus knows all things, so it's not like he doesn't know everybody, but not in this way. Close, intimate relationship, like God has foreknown the elect. What is he going to do? Send them away. Why? It was obvious he didn't know them because they practiced lawlessness. They didn't practice good works. They didn't seek to live a godly life. They didn't seek to grow in sanctification. They actually just followed their own sin and did not care what God's law said. They did not care what the Bible taught. They did not care what Jesus said as to how we should live. So it was obvious. It's not just that he didn't know them, but actually everybody who examines their works can see that they weren't actually saved. They were doing these things for their glory and then saying it was for Christ. And you see that a lot even today. People, false teachers out there will use the name of Jesus. They will come up with study Bibles. They will produce books all over the place and conferences and put Jesus' name all over the place. But they're actually practicing lawlessness with both their lifestyle and their false teaching. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So much in this verse. He just went in verses 8 and 9 right before this is saying how we're saved by God's grace through faith, and that's all the gift of God. It's not according to works. But works aren't unimportant in the Christian life. He goes on in the next verse to say, now that you have been saved, now that you have been justified, you are going to do good works. In fact, God's already predestined those good works. We talk about salvation being predestined, but have you ever thought about the works that you would do after you come to saving faith are also prepared beforehand? They're also predestined by God? Because you would never be able to do them if God had not prepared them beforehand and given you the ability to accomplish them. And so the purpose of it is that we might walk in Him. Martin Luther said, faith alone justifies, but a justified person with faith alone would be a monstrosity which never exists in the kingdom of grace. So sometimes it's a little shocking. We've got to slow down and think about what he's saying here. Faith alone justifies. Okay. Through faith alone, you're justified. But if that's all you have once you're justified, if you just go around like James is talking about, if you just go around saying, oh yeah, I have faith. That's all I need. That's all I'm going to do. That's my life as a Christian. He said, that's a monstrosity because you're not now producing those good works which God has prepared beforehand. That's a monstrosity. That never actually happens. A true believer will produce fruit. If we talk fruit, then it's less confusing, I think, sometimes. A believer will produce fruit. Jesus said, if you're connected to the true vine, then you're going to produce fruit. You're not going to be pruned or cut away. If we put it in the terms of justification, you're justified by faith alone, but now that you're justified, you will produce fruit because that's a monstrosity. It doesn't even exist if you say you have faith but no works. Okay, next. The next thing we're going to do here is, remember there's a circle called union with Christ. And we've been put into Christ. And from out of that circle is coming all these spokes like on a wheel, these lines. And on the line, I want you to think about the benefits, the things you get. You could even call them features, but I think benefits is better. They're benefits of being united with Christ. The main thing is being with Christ. What you get as a result of that is all of these things. We can't skip Christ and just say, well, I want heaven. Don't tell me about Jesus. I want to go to heaven. You know what that's called? Punch the ticket, right? You get a ticket that says go to heaven because you got baptized when you were 4. You raised your hand when you were in Sunday school that you love Jesus. So now you're going to heaven. And you'll hear a lot of people talk about that. But we need to be talking about Jesus and being united with Him. And that's what brings all of these things. It's not like He's a skipping or a stepping stone. He is literally the person that we are with and united with for eternity. Now we get justification. Also, adoption. So as the redemption that Christ purchased for us is now applied to us, we're united with Him, we're justified, we're also adopted. And you don't need to think, too often in Protestant Christianity, we think of, okay, faith in Christ, justification, adoption, we have to have them in a line. It's better to say, faith puts you into Christ, and now you have all of these things, right? And adoption doesn't start after justification. It's at the same time you've been justified, you've also been adopted. And you also are declared holy, sanctified, and that progress starts of sanctification as well. Being in Christ brings many blessings. We saw this in Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So in that case, all of it's right there. There's election before the foundation of the world that we've been chosen, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, before God. That's the ultimate result. And where's Christ? In Him. You see that? He chose us. The Father chose us in Him, in Christ. So every verse is speaking of these things coming because we're in Christ. What's the ultimate result? That we're holy and blameless before Him. Continuing on in Ephesians 2, the Father then adopts believers as His children. Ephesians 2:2, and which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience. You are a son of a different family when you are an unbeliever. Among them, we too all formerly lived. and the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If someone tells you, well, you know, I wasn't actually that bad before I got saved. I wasn't really walking according to the world or the devil or the flesh. Paul says, we all, including Paul himself, who grew up under the most legalistic, law-following kind of life that a person could, the most moral lifestyle that someone could grow up in. Paul grew up in that way and was trained as a Hebrew of Hebrew, a rabbi, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet he says, he includes himself, we all. How do we live? We followed our own desires, our lustful fleshly desires. We indulged in those. Just because you didn't indulge in the ones that everybody knew about or that were broadcast on the television screen or the newspaper, it doesn't mean you weren't following your own desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's sins that occur in the mind that never get acted out in the flesh, but they're always there in the mind. And were by nature children. See, there's the family that unbelievers belong to. They're not adopted by God. They're actually children of wrath. Look at the phrases he used here. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, even as the rest. There he's talking about the rest of the world, the unbelieving world. As Christians, we used to be like that, just like the rest of the people in the world are still in that. That's the family we belong to. The family of the flesh, or you could even say the family of the prince of the power of the air, which is the family of the devil. The prince of the power of the air is the devil. And so we were following as unbelievers. Now, we didn't think of it that way, unless you were actually worshiping Satan. You probably thought, you're just doing what you want, you know, living a good life, trying to get what you want in this world. Well, it turns out that's exactly what Satan wanted you to do. And he was helping you along that path. And you were following the path that he was trying to set before you with those temptations. The Bible speaks of believers having something different. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So even though we start out as being sons of wrath, sons of disobedience, children of the devil, the Bible says that those who come to believe have actually been chosen by God a long time ago, an eternity past, to be adopted by him, to be part of his family. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. We were lawbreakers. And here comes Christ into the world to die on the cross for sinners. And those sinners that God had already chosen to save from eternity past receive that as you come to faith in your life in time. It's applied to you, and now you're adopted as sons. You're part of his family. Anybody ever felt like sometimes the church is closer than your extended family that you came from? Like the people that you know in church or fellow believers, maybe in another church even, are closer to you than extended family? That's because you're part of God's family, which has a closer spiritual connection than your extended family, your parents maybe, or your cousins, or maybe even your siblings. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not that it's through justification, although justification is very important. We never want to downplay that. Where do you get to be a son of God? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith then puts you into Christ. Or God does that, of course, but it's through the channel of faith. Now you're in him, you're united with him, and you're now a son of God. There's this idea in the world, and it's been around since the liberal movement of the 1800s, that everybody's a child of God, that God is our father. He's the fatherhood of all mankind and the brotherhood of all mankind. So you'll even sometimes hear Christians refer to unbelievers as their fellow brothers. They don't mean fellow humans necessarily, or we're all in this together kind of thing, but it's like we're all brothers because God has put us all together. And we're to see them as a brother and sister. Well, in the sense of love your neighbor, okay, but that's not the way the Bible speaks. The Bible speaks of brothers and sisters being fellow believers, the brethren, the brothers. And then there's everyone else. That's more like your neighbor or the outsiders, the unbelievers. John 1:12, but as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So you receive Christ, you're united with them now. What do you receive? Well, one of those blessings is you're now a child of God. Those who believe in his name. The stress there is twice on receiving Christ and believing in Christ. And so how do you get this? People want to be a child of God, not a child of the devil, a child of the flesh. Well, there it is. It's through Christ and only him. So just to differentiate one more time, the justification is a legal declaration that one is righteous with respect to the demands of God's law. So you are a sinner because you go against the commands of God with your thoughts, with your actions, with your attitudes. You're breaking God's commands. So legally, you're declared guilty until you believe in Christ. Now you're declared not guilty. You're still actually guilty in the fact that you did the thing, but your sentence and your guilt and your imprisonment and your punishment and your judgment, it's all wiped away. And you get to go live in the Father's house. So adoption is a legal declaration as well. But now the judge is saying that the person who's been justified has been made a member of the divine judge's family. See, the judge in a court today can say, not guilty. There's not enough evidence to convict. This criminal's not guilty. But the judge doesn't then invite that guy home to live in his mansion. God both declares us not guilty, righteous, because of Christ, and brings us into his own house and welcomes us as family. We get an inheritance. We get to live in the mansion. We get to live in the estate. He is now bringing us into his family. I mean, what kind of grace and mercy is that? He doesn't say, well, I'll declare you righteous, but stay away from me. You get to now be brought into the house and treated like a son. Not the son, but like a son. A lot of misconceptions out there on adoption, though. A lot. I've already mentioned one briefly. First of all, adoption is not union with the essence of the Trinity. This is a kind of a thing in Greek Orthodox that you're somehow becoming one with God. A lot of false mysticism, mystical teaching, New Age Christianity speaks like this. We're not being united with the essence, with the being, with the nature of God. We're not becoming God-like when we get adopted. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's only one only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Just because you're adopted doesn't mean you're now equal to Christ. Because you've been adopted doesn't mean you are a little Christ or a little God or on par with Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. So you cannot obtain or get to that stature like the Mormons say. The Mormons say you can become a God yourself through this process. That's not what adoption is. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So in the sense that we are adopted, he's our God, he's our Father, but not in the same exact way that he's the Father of the Son of God. That is a different sense. I think most of us understand that, even though we don't know exactly how all of that works out. We've talked about begotten earlier in Christology class. Number two, adoption disproves the universal fatherhood doctrine. So this, if you read like Martin Lloyd-Jones, this was really popular in the time around World War II, the fatherhood of all mankind. Well, here's what Paul says in Acts 17. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So this is the only place in the whole Bible that anybody's going to find anything close to the idea that all people are God's children. But Paul's not talking about spiritually here. He's not talking about salvation. He's simply saying God made all people. He says, then, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So all he's saying in this to these unbelievers is, look, God made you. He's your creator. And the way you say that in ancient times is, we are all his children. He begat all of us in the sense of making us. That's all Paul's saying. People now look to this, and they have for about 100 so years, and say, there you go. I mean, that's great that you're a Christian. I'm an unbeliever. We're all together as God's children. That's not what he was saying here. He was saying that God created all mankind. So we ought to, and he gets to that, right, in the gospel, right after this, he says we ought to repent and believe in the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one that he sent to save us. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So how many types of children do we see here? Two groups, right? Not one group. Not God is the same to all people as a father. No, there's two types of children. Children of God, children of the devil. How do you know if you're a child of God? Well, you love your brother. You love the brethren that he's also put in the family. If you don't love them, then you don't practice righteousness. That person is not from God. Romans 9:8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So children of the flesh, that's everybody born in sin until you come to saving faith, until God saves you. There's only two groups here. This is the doctrine that the world really hates. And weaker Christians and false Christians really hate this because you're separating, you're dividing. You're not supposed to divide people. You're supposed to unite people. And so to say there's only two groups, that's why Jesus said, I come with a sword, right? Father will turn against son and son against father and daughter against mother and mother against daughter and mother-in-law and so on. And so what we're seeing here is there is a dividing line. There is a line. There's two groups. There's two types of children, children of the flesh and children of God. Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The children of light are what you are now. You were not children of light before then. You're children of light now. Before you were children of darkness. You walked in the darkness. Now you're children of light. Two groups. So privileges of adoption. What does this mean for you? This is wonderful. You're telling me all the facts, Pastor. What does this mean for me and my life? Well, it means a lot. It means you get the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit as a gift. And this is tied to your adoption. Because you are sons, Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit. Now, there's a lot more we could say about why God sends the Spirit to believers to live in their hearts. But he's saying here, one of those reasons is because you're a son. You're his son. He puts his Spirit in you so you can now live according to his ways. And you can cry out, Abba, Father. You can cry out that he's your father. You can believe that in your heart, cry to him, call to him, pray to him, and so on. And so you have this great benefit of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes if we've been a Christian for a while, we forget what life was like before we had the Spirit. We forget how much we chased our sin and loved our sin, did not seek out God. Same thing here in Romans 8, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, we looked previously in this class that you're producing good works. Another way you know is the Spirit testifies with your own heart. You say, I'm believing in Christ. Okay, James says, show me your works. Okay, I'm doing good works. And the Holy Spirit is there testifying with your own spirit, with your own inner self, with your own heart, that you are a child of God. Isn't this wonderful? God doesn't just say, well, you know what? Just go do some good works and you'll have good assurance. There's also the Spirit there testifying as well that we are children of God. That's a great help. You don't even realize that's happening when you're doubting your salvation. The Spirit assures you, but God gives it to us nonetheless. Number two, good gifts. You're adopted. Now you get gifts from the Father. The Father gives gifts. Most of you fathers hopefully gave some gifts. If not a Christmas thing, then probably on birthdays. And if you never, ever give your children good gifts, well, maybe it's just the food on the table, I guess, you know. What are you expecting a Christmas gift for, kids? You get food three times a day, 365 days a year. That's a good gift. Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. That's a lot right there. Huh? What else do you need? Your Father is gladly. He wasn't twisted. He wasn't somebody twisting his arm. You didn't twist his arm. You didn't force. Did you force God to give you the kingdom? Did you force God to give you all the benefits of eternal life? Did you force God to give you a world where Christ will be with us and walk with us and be with us physically? No, he gladly did that. He chose to do it too. It wasn't a second thing. It wasn't a second plan. It wasn't, now that you're a Christian, I guess I'll go ahead and give you some good things here. He gladly did it, and he chose to do it beforehand. Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is a great verse, because as fathers, you know, our child comes up and says they're hungry. We don't give them a snake, right? We don't give them a scorpion. We give them food. And the Father gives us the Holy Spirit. That's so much greater than food. If the evil, unbelieving father is kind to his child when the child asks for something like food, how much more so the Heavenly Father? You know, sometimes people think, well, maybe God doesn't love me. You know, I'm going through these trials. Maybe God has forgotten about me. A lot of people in the Bible will talk like that, because it feels like that. From their experience, it seems like God's not relieving this pain. God's not answering their prayers when they would like it. But yet he is. And Jesus says, if the unbelieving person in this world can be kind in some way to their family members, how much more so God to his children, and especially with the gift of the Spirit. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are honoring God. We are hallowing his name. But look at the very first, our Father. This is a regular kind of prayer that we're praying. It's an outline for prayer. I preached on Sunday night last month about this, about how Jesus prayed and taught his disciples to pray. He's our Father. We can ask our Father for gifts. We can ask our Father for things. If they're according to his will, he will give them. Also, something we're not always excited about. If he's our Father and we're his child, a good father disciplines his children. And this really comes out in Hebrews 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. A loving father disciplines his child. A loving father disciplines, even with physical discipline, especially when they're younger, your child. Because you love them. In fact, Proverbs says if you don't discipline your child, that means you hate them. Because you're saying, go do what you want. I'm not going to tell you no. I'm never going to spank you. Just go on and do your own sin. Train up the child in the way that he wants to go, in his way. When he's old, he won't depart from it. Because he's had his way his whole life. Now he's older. Why are you surprised that he is so undisciplined? Well, because he wasn't disciplined. Now, that doesn't mean every time you discipline your child, they're going to turn out perfect. But if you don't discipline your child, they're not even going to understand right and wrong. They're going to chase their own sin and love it. So he scourges every son whom he receives. God disciplines his children. What this means is when you sin, if you're his child, you can expect that there will be some discipline. If you continue in sin, there will be increasing discipline. Job thought he could, I'm thinking about Job because we're starting that next Sunday night, but Jonah thought he could run from God. And God brought discipline on Jonah, and he continued increasing the pressure until Jonah was basically dead at the bottom of the ocean inside the belly of the great fish. Then Jonah repented. God causes the fish to spit him out. God will continue to bring discipline on your life until you repent. So the first thing you should think when things are getting really hard is, what am I doing that's an ongoing sin? Now, that doesn't mean it always is like that. The book of Job will show us that there are exceptions to that rule. The general rule is, well, I've sinned and God is bringing discipline on my life. So he scourges. That means it's going to be painful sometimes. It's going to be painful. But wouldn't you rather be rescued from going off the cliff? If your father has to scourge you to do that, to turn you around? And so he says, don't regard that lightly. Don't faint when you're reproved. Don't say, oh, I can't take this, God. No, ask yourself first, is there some sin that's leading me to be disciplined? And if you've really examined your life and there's not, then you just have to say, that's the providence of God. I'll go on through this and Lord, help me. But if you didn't find that, yeah, you know the sin and you know why this is happening, then you repent and the discipline has worked its effect. Continuing on, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. So when you're being disciplined, you say, well, that's confirming that I'm a son. Not that I love discipline, but the fact that he didn't let me keep running off into my sin. See, that's the scary thing. You don't even know that you're running further into sin because God hasn't brought discipline and you think everything's great. That's quite frightening. That could indicate that you're an unbeliever. Could indicate God hasn't brought the discipline yet. But it also could indicate that you're an unbeliever because he's just saying, okay, just like in Romans 1, go on into your sin. I'll turn you over to more sin. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You never get discipline from the Lord. You've had years and years of freedom in your sin, and you just keep on going. Illegitimate child, not a son. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? God's our Father. Why wouldn't we subject ourselves to his discipline? We shouldn't resist it. We shouldn't rage against God when he disciplines us for our sin. That's a good thing. You should say, thank you, God. You kept me from going further into my sin, to being more hard-hearted. You kept me away from that. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. This is what the proverb I was talking about. You can't withhold the discipline. That's hate. And God would never do that to us. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope. Do not desire his death. So to not care, to not discipline your children is like saying, I don't even care where they end up. You know, if they die or spiritually, if they go to hell. You can't do it all, but you can do what God has told you to do, which is to discipline your children. Hebrews 12:10, continuing on in Hebrews there, for they disciplined us, earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. So there comes an age where you're not being disciplined by your parents physically. There comes a time when you leave home, you're not even being disciplined in other ways, so that you are now growing up. But God, there's not a time as one of his children that he's not willing to discipline you. He keeps on doing it throughout your life for your good, so that we may share his holiness. This brings about further holiness and sanctification. That's what James is talking about and when he speaks of this. These trials are for our good. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It's not very much fun. It's sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Whenever you go through these things, you come out on the other end, and you're so much more sanctified. You desire the things of God more. Your focus is clear. You've been through it, and now you've turned from it and grown. All right, number four, unity of the church. Unity of the church. Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit is given to us. Why? Because we're adopted, we're sons. Now we are unified because we're all brothers and sisters. We're in the same family. And you're not supposed to fight with your siblings, right? Sometimes little kids do. Sometimes teenagers do. But believing Christians aren't supposed to fight, try to harm. They're supposed to love their siblings. And by the way, so that's the only verse I have for this, but we are to be unified, and that takes work, right? You preserve it. The Spirit gives it. You have the Spirit. You're put into a body, okay? The local body is the local church. Now you have to work to preserve it. Just like a married couple has to work on their marriage and not let those little things get in the way of loving your spouse. Not let those little annoyances get in the way. Well, it's the same with the church. You have to work to preserve this. You've got to learn just to let things go when people offend you in some minor way or something's going on that you don't like, or the elders made a decision on carpet color that you didn't like, the coffee's not the same flavor you want. Who cares? You know, I'm preserving the unity here. I'm not going to start a fuss about that. This is not an essential doctrine. We're going to go on as the family. You know, if the house is on fire and there's false teaching going on, then that's the time to say something. But the unity that the Spirit gives us in the local body, we are to preserve. Galatians 4:7 speaks now of the guarantee of the future inheritance. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Paul really likes that phrase. He uses it a lot. And if a son, then an heir. We've been brought into the household. We've been declared an heir. We've been declared a son. And we get to inherit what? Eternal life. And that's not just living forever. That's all the things that come with living forever with Christ. 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away or reserved in heaven for you. You know, some of us are feeling our bodies fading away. Some of us have seen loved ones fade away and die. We often will see finances fade away, or our house, or whatever. Everything is fading away, but one day we will not fade away, and where we're at will not fade away, and we'll be with the Lord forever. That's an inheritance that's imperishable. Romans 8:17, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. We're with him. That's how we get to be an heir, because we're with him. But he's with us. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So this is an encouragement to go through suffering, particularly persecution, when other people are putting the pressure on you for being a believer. And you're more likely right now to get pressure just for living a Christian life. Not necessarily saying the name of Jesus or telling people the gospel, although they will put pressure on you for doing that in some places, in some areas, in some groups. But sometimes this is just living the Christian life in your workplace, in your family, extended family. Sometimes it's within your friends group. I've seen Christians who seem very solid, but when their friends put pressure on them to do something ungodly, they will do it. And there's a suffering that maybe you'll have to lose those friends. And maybe you'll have to lose that job. And maybe your extended family goes away. There's even some cases mentioned in Scripture where unbelieving spouse leaves because someone became a Christian. The husband becomes a Christian, the unbelieving wife leaves, or vice versa. Those things can happen. That's a type of suffering that we don't always think about. We think of, well, the early martyrs were killed. We're not dying, so we're not being persecuted. No, persecution just means anytime someone is doing something negative to you because you're a Christian. Now, ultimately, that can end in death, but not always. Paul was persecuted up until he died. When he died, that was persecution. That was death. That was the ultimate suffering of death. But there was many things that happened to him, and he lists them all out in 1 and 2 Corinthians. All right, sanctification, which is going to be our next subject we'll look at next week. We're a little bit behind schedule, but I think we'll catch up. Sanctification is one of those benefits, blessings of adoption. Now you've been adopted, Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. So if you can call him Father because you're his child, you've been saved, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You will do that. You will be able to now do that. You can properly fear God, not fear God because you're a sinner, but fear God because he's now your Father, and you honor and you respect and you have a zeal and a passion to do what he wants you to do. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. We could really put that in front of us, right? All the time, on our dashboards, in our vehicles, on our computers and cell phones. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So you can say all day, well, it doesn't really matter if I produce good works. As long as I have faith, that's all that matters. Me, myself, and I. Me, myself, and the Holy Spirit. Nobody else needs to see me acting like a Christian. Paul says, no, you got it backwards, actually. Go on through your life, living the Christian life. If others know it, that's great. You want to show them that. Why? Because you're going to prove to them that you are who you say you are. You say you're a Christian. They're going to see you living a blameless and innocent life. They're going to say, that's a child of God. Now, they may not verbally say that, but in their mind, logically, they have to say that. And you're living above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as light. You're a shining light. You don't look like everybody else. You're different at work. You're different in that mom's group. You're different in that association you're a part of because you're a Christian. You shine. Not that you're boasting about it. It's just obvious. People tend to say, how do you get through not worrying all the time about things in the world? How do you make it through these challenges you've had in life? Because you were doing this. Not complaining with them, because that's what the world loves to do. Complain, worry, dispute, argue, grumble. Your light's in the world. Okay, any questions? You guys have it all down, huh? So we are talking about adoption. Next time, it's sanctification. And we might even get started on that. Let me see here. Don't think I have sanctification up and ready. But I can find it. 1 second. Any questions while I'm doing that? We got 10 minutes, so we can't just get out early. You just drink more coffee, and then you'll have to go to the bathroom during the sermon, and that's distracting to the preacher. And it's a liberal thing. It's been around. The German liberal movement in the 1880s brought that about, and then it goes along kind of with the social gospel in America. When the social gospel comes over, why should we do good works to somehow earn our way into the kingdom? And they said that the kingdom is here and now. It's a physical government, people giving money, you know, feeding the poor kind of thing. And so if the kingdom's now, we're to do good works and we're to flesh that out in the physical world today. It's not spiritual, they basically were saying. And they were getting pushback basically of, okay, why? And these people were saying, well, God created us all, we're his children. And so that person, you know, the Bible, if you read the New Testament rightly, it says you take care of your family first, then the church, then if you can, you help others outside that are unbelievers. They were saying, no, everybody's on the same leveling field. It's kind of a communism idea in the church. So the way they back that up is saying that we're all brothers and sisters when it comes to God. And he's a father equally for all people. But the Bible goes against that. Okay, let me find this real quick here. Sanctification, you recently heard a few sermons on it if you've been coming on Sunday night. And there's a lot we can say. So we need to make use of all of our time here. Didn't think I'd get through all that today. Didn't have this one up ready. So we have three more to talk about. Sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. And we only have two more classes after this to do it. And then the classes switch up the next week, which I'll continue in theology, but you're welcome to attend other classes as well. All right, let's talk about sanctification. Now, there's two ways we can talk about sanctification. One is positional sanctification. This happens immediately. You're put into Christ. You're declared righteous. You're declared holy. Now, you're not holy. You're not sinless. You're not perfect. But positionally, you are. It's also called definitive sanctification. All believers have been set apart. That's what to be holy means. Sanctification is to be holy. And so when you are in Christ, because you're in him, because you're united with him, you are positionally set apart to be holy to God and have been united to the holy Lord Jesus. So that comes through union with Christ. When does that occur? Immediately at the time that you're united with him. Now, time-wise, we talked about this. We talked about how regeneration comes before faith, and then the faith puts us in the union with Christ, logically speaking. But at time, you will not know the difference of when those happen because it's immediate. So positionally, you are sanctified then. Position, how God views you, just like with justification, is set apart for him. What does that mean? That means that the power and love of sin has been broken. Now, some movements in Christianity stop right here with positional sanctification. And they will say, why are you striving to be more sanctified? Why are you trying to grow in holiness? You're already holy. And this is very subtle. They don't have the positional sanctification denomination. It just shows up in a lot of Protestant churches. And you will hear that kind of terminology. Often it comes out in the let go and let God movement or the higher life movement. There's positional sanctification, and if you don't have that right now, then you need to just let go and let God. It's not exactly, they wouldn't use this terminology exactly, but that's the idea. There's this level, and you're here. All you need to do is let go and turn your whole life over to God as a Christian, and now you'll be there. And when you lose that, turn your life back over to God, and now you'll be back there. And when you lose that, and it's just like this, higher life, victorious living. They've changed their terminology over the years, so it's very subtle. There's even a camp out here in Comfort that has that teaching. I forget what the name, His Hills, I think, is what it is. They follow the higher life theology of sanctification. Acts 28:16, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, have been, past tense, sanctified, it's already happened. That's true. That's not the whole story. We're going to go to the next kind of sanctification in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. You were washed, but you were sanctified. Past tense, you've already been sanctified in the sense of positionally speaking. You were justified as well, past tense, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. But the main one we talk about, the main use of the word sanctification, the one you're probably most familiar with, is progressive sanctification. Yes, it's true. Positionally, we are sanctified. We need to remember that. But when it comes to what we're striving for in this life, God's already done the positional. Now we are supposed to be pursuing holiness, pursuing sanctification. So progressive sanctification is an ongoing thing. Positional, it's definitive, it happens at the moment that you're saved. Progressive is just like it sounds. It continues to progress throughout your life. Why? Indwelling sin remains in your life. And it has to be continually put to death. So what is progressive sanctification? It's a work of God. We need to remember that. A work of God in a believer where he is made, the believer is made more holy. That's what sanctified is. More Christ-like, another way of saying it. Throughout his Christian life by the Holy Spirit. Now the emphasis has to be, first of all, on God. We realize that God is doing it and we're doing it. But I think in an attempt to emphasize that you are doing it, people have kind of said it's this 50-50 pull, right? God pulls and we pull and we're in the yoke together and Christ is on this side and we're on the other side and the Holy Spirit's on this side and we're on the other side and we're pulling that cart of sanctification. Or sometimes you'll even hear, you know, a small percentage is us and a large percentage is God. And it's synergistic. I remember that's how I was taught for a long time. And then I listened to Ian Murray one time and he said, you know, really the Bible speaks of God doing it through us, not us doing it with God. And I thought, that can't be right. So I started looking into that. It's probably not best for us to use the word synergism when it comes to sanctification, because it is God working in us to do his will. And so, yes, we're doing something, but God is working through us, and it's by the power of the Spirit, which prevents us from boasting even in our sanctification. Because what have you been given, Paul says, that God hasn't given you as a gift? If you have some good thing, God has given it to you. Yes, you're to go and do that thing, but you can never then boast that you did it all in your power when it was God doing it. So sanctification involves living a holy life, completely committed to God, separated from all sin in the world, and bearing the fruit of obedience in this life. Question? It is, if it were going to just give me two choices, monergistic. God's doing the work through us, which means we're doing the work eventually. But I don't think that those two necessarily are the best words to use for sanctification. And really, if you read through the way that people have spoken about this, especially since the Reformation, they don't use that terminology of we're doing our part, God's doing his part. We're kind of equal, we're kind of together, synergism. That's more a modern terminology that we've used to speak of regeneration. Yeah, not the best term. The best term is just to use the biblical terminology. I don't remember if Ian Murray in that lecture gave a term, but he challenged his listeners to go back and look at church history and see how people had spoken of it. And just one verse here to kind of whet your appetite before we come back to this next week. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Being transformed is what kind of, we call this voice. What kind of voice is this? Is this active or passive? Being transformed. If you're being pushed, are you actively doing anything? No. If you're being transformed, someone else is doing it. Who's doing it? You're passive in that. Now, there's verses that talk about you being active. See, we're too dichotomous. We think it's either or, right? Either we're doing it all or God's doing it all. And we don't conceptualize, the Bible speaks of God doing it through us. But we're doing it, but God through us is doing it. Can both be true? Yes. Okay, so you are being transformed. Who's doing the transforming? God. And it's not like, oh, we're going to do something good for you, Lord, so you reward us by transforming us. No, the doing of it is the transforming that God is doing through us. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. The world, if you just sit back and let the world conform you as a Christian, they will. You're being passive there. But be transformed passively in the sense of be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you're doing the renewing of your mind, but God is actually transforming you so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. All right, plenty to think about between now and next week. We meet next week. We meet the next. That's Systematic Theology 3. Then we move it by the end of the month and do systematic theology 4. And Frank will be teaching another biblical theology class that's in sequence, and Fundamentals of the Faith will be running again. So if you like theology, stay here. Even if you like theology but want to get counseling, training, that's fine. Maybe you want to go back through Fundamentals of the Faith or have never been through it. That's fine as well. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our class today. Help us, O Lord, to continue to grow, to be sanctified, to live holy lives. We know that you give us the Spirit to do that. You give us the power. You've prepared these works beforehand. And now let us go and do those things. Help us, energize us, give us the desire to do it. Thank you that we've been adopted as children, as sons. We're so grateful for that. Help us to remember that on a daily basis as we struggle through this life. We pray that you would help us. Amen.